Now, Bible reading plans, if you do a one-year Bible reading plan, oftentimes they'll read through the psalm twice in 1 year. And at first I thought, that's a bit excessive. You know, why the psalms twice and everything else once? And I've come to realize that that's actually a really helpful thing, because the psalms, they really convey the full experience of life in this world. Different ways that God acts in history, the revealing of his character and his deeds, as well as the human response, both in the great joys of victory and deliverance and blessing, as well as kind of the neutral, as well as the deep darkness and the deep lows and depths of life, are all expressed in the 150 Psalms that we have in Scriptures. Now, last week, we looked at a real high one, right, where we were called to sing the praises to God because of how great he is. He was, he is, and he always will be. But today we kind of flip to the other side, right? And this third psalm for the new year, we sink to the depths as we read this psalm and see the great lows that life can throw at his people. And the title gives it away for us, isn't it? It's the prayer of one afflicted. Psalm 102, that's the title that the psalmist actually writes, a prayer of one afflicted. When things are really bad, really bad, there are usually only ever two responses that we have to those situations, right? Two responses to God. When things are really bad, you either hate God and turn away from him and blame him as the reason for the bad things in your life, or why he hasn't fixed it, and you turn away from him. Or you turn even more to him in faith to cry out for help and deliverance and trust. There's only kind of two responses, really, to the difficulties of life. And I suspect, you know, for some of us, we've done both in our lives. For others of us, maybe we tend towards one or the other. Now, in Psalm 102, we see the response that God wants us to have to him as we cry out in our anguish and affliction and our pain. Now, as we look at Psalm 102, it doesn't seem to really have a historical context, right? It's not really explicitly given to us. But it's likely, as you read between the lines, it's a time of the exile. In Israel's history, the time of the exile, where they were carried off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, was probably the time of their greatest anguish, their greatest despair. And in the midst of the worst that life has to offer, the psalmist cries out to God, convinced, right, even though it's one of the most shocking experiences of life that they could have had, he's convinced that God is almighty, that God is in control, and that God is faithful, right? That he is almighty, he is in control, and he is faithful. And the psalmist is determined to make sure that every generation thereafter will know about this God who is almighty, in control, and faithful. Right? Even though he hasn't yet been rescued from his pain, he is still saying this psalm. He wants the next generation to know how almighty and good God is. And it's really, you know, a word to us this morning that in the midst of the worst that life has to offer, or whatever our experience of that might be, that we too might be able to know and cry to the God who is almighty, in control, and faithful. And that we too would see this great need to be able to share it with all around us, the next generation, right? For them to be able to also know and trust in this God. Now open your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 102, and let's read the first two verses, right? It's how the psalmist begins this psalm, this song. Psalm 102, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. You see, the psalmist begins with a plea to God. You can kind of sense that kind of gut-wrenching desperation that he has, that God will listen to him. You see, there isn't an assumption here. There isn't a presumption from the psalmist that God will hear or that God will answer him. Right? There is no assumption and there is no presumption. Now, I wonder whether we feel that God is obliged to hear our prayers. Do we feel that God is obliged to hear our prayers? Well, for the people of the Old Testament, they were a stubborn and rebellious lot. They didn't listen to God. Should they expect that God would listen to them? Right? They didn't listen to God. Should they expect that God would listen to them? Now, if they were in exile, which I think they are here, under the judgment hand of God, In effect, God has turned his face away from them, hasn't he? Because he's cast them out of his land, out of his presence. If their suffering is self-inflicted because of sin and the rejection of God's voice, then why should God listen to their voice? See, that's the situation here, isn't it? And so the psalmist kind of knows this, and so he pleads to God, right? Hoping against hope, maybe, knowing perhaps with full knowledge that God doesn't have to listen, he pleads to God that God would hear and that God would listen to his prayer. He knows that God doesn't have to listen to him, but maybe God will, that God might be willing, that God might be gracious to hear and turn his face back towards them and to answer him, to meet his needs as he cries out to God. I think that's that response, that first couple of verses to get into the mindset of the psalmist, I think it speaks to us, doesn't it? Because not everyone will respond to God like this in distress. Right? Not everyone who experiences such trauma, such distress, such pain, even God-inflicted pain, as we shall see later on, will respond to God like this, to turn towards him and cry out to him, as opposed to turn away from him. And I wonder whether it's a good time to reflect on that. What kind of responses have you had to God in pain? Right? What kind of responses are you more inclined to respond to God in pain in the future? Now, the psalmist experiences really a very broad spectrum of pain, doesn't he? As you read on from verse 3, it's a depressing list. But by laying it out for us, the psalmist helpfully highlights the kind of pain and suffering and affliction that can come to us in life. Verse 3. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. See, life in exile wasn't an easy one, right? You get a sense in verse 3 that even the physical life was hard and painful. Now, whether in exile or not, and I guess this psalmist speaks to a broader range of human experiences, there is a whole broad experience of pain and dysfunction in life, isn't it? We feel that within ourselves, in our bodies, as it ages and it breaks down, in our minds as it ages and it breaks down. Now, you don't have to age for your body to break down. I am living proof, right, that a young person can have a broken body, all right? Actually, there was probably a time, I think, from the age of 15 up to about last year, I experienced pain somewhere in my body every single day of my life. So if I was a bit of a depressive person before, if you knew me, you'd probably know why, right? Constant pain somewhere. I've been relatively pain-free for a year, except for that little bit of surgery I had a few months ago. Just a little bit of surgery. But it's been awesome to not feel pain, because it is so demoralizing. It hurts in the body, but it hurts your brain and your heart as well, to constantly be suffering and struggling. And of course, there are cells and organs that are attacked by cancers and other diseases. There are hearts that are struck down as well, isn't it? With great griefs and sorrows, with anxieties and depression. You see, for the psalmist, life had gotten him so down that he couldn't even eat. Anyone of you ever felt so down that you couldn't eat? It's not a great way to diet, trust me, right? To feel so down that you can't eat, that his flesh was sticking to his bones. That's how much he was wasting away. And you sense this great loneliness, this deep loneliness that he feels as well, as he draws upon the bird life, those who seem to be solitary birds. The psalmist felt all alone. Now in exile, I'm sure the psalmist had friends, but they were separated from God. Probably the deepest sense of loneliness that you can feel, that you can be with people, but feel alone. You can be with people and feel lonely. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here in verse 6 and verse 7. And in these six verses, there's a spectrum of physical and emotional and psychological pain, which I know that many of us here have suffered in some way or another as well. And in a way, that's why I love the Psalms. They kind of validate that this experience of life is normal. The psalmist experienced it, as did many other people of God in the Bible. And it's a maybe a cold comfort, but a comforting thing to know that God knows the experience of broken human life. God gets us. Now, the spectrum of pain carries on to the pain that's caused externally, right, by others. In verse 8, we see this. All the day my enemies taunt me, those who deride me use my name for a curse. Now, for the psalmist in exile, obviously he's experienced the mocking and ridicule of his captors, having already been carted out from their homes, probably by force and in chains, under oppression. This kind of pain, this kind of taunting and mockery can be cutting, can't it? Whether we are mistreated because of our faith, or just mistreated because they're just cruel people out there, it hurts, doesn't it? But this pain that he feels, the psalmist feels, is made even worse by the fact that this taunting, in a way, is divinely induced. It's a judgment from God. Verse 9, "For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass." You see, the pain that the psalmist feels from the enemy's taunts, from being conquered and mocked, was made worse by the realization, the spiritual reality, that is actually a result of God's judgment. It is God who has kind of done this to them. Right? The psalmist had a great awareness of this. Every moment living in exile, living under oppression, was a reminder to him of God's judgment. Now, I wonder how aware that we are that some of the pain that we feel may be divinely induced. Right? I wonder how aware we are that the pain that we can sometimes experience is divinely induced. Now, a few weeks ago, I spent quite a lot of time talking about how God, in his judgment, gives unbelievers over into their sin, right? To be able to destroy themselves and wreck lives around them as a sign of his judgment, right? He allows unbelievers, sinners, to continue on in their sin so that they can damage themselves and hurt others. Now, in a way, that kind of divinely induced gift is a gift from God, because as people wreck their own lives, they might come to realize how wayward and how sinful and broken they are, how much under God's judgment they are, and turn to God. So there's kind of a grace there, isn't it? But for believers, we do not face the anger and judgment of God. Right? We do not face the anger and judgment of God. Christ has saved us from that. But we do come under the discipline of God, and that can be painful. Hebrews 12, right, coming up on the screen, tells us about this pain that we can feel from God. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Right? The pain that we feel may be God's loving discipline on us for our waywardness, our rebellion, right, our stubbornness. And so we see, you know, in this passage, you can blank that out now, we're actually going to look at Hebrews 12 in a lot more detail in about 3 weeks' time as we begin our new series. So I'm looking forward to that, right? Great passage, Hebrews 12. But it kind of wraps up for us, I think, this spectrum that we see from verse 3 all the way to the to verse 12 here, this spectrum of pain that everyone feels. The reality is that everyone suffers, right? Everyone suffers. And because Christians are at odds with the systems of this world, the sinful world, Christians often suffer most. We know this, don't we? As followers of Jesus Christ, who was crucified because he came as the Son of God, we who are his followers are promised that we will suffer more, usually, than the rest of the world. Everyone suffers because we live in a sin-broken world, and Christians often suffer more. Right? The psalmist experienced it. Many of us experience it. And I guarantee you that you haven't experienced much pain in your life. You will one day experience it. And life has been hard for many of us, and life will be hard for many of us. And the question is, how will you respond? Right? How will you respond? It's so important to think about this topic. Now, the recounting of all of his afflictions did not leave the psalmist without hope, did it? It didn't leave him without hope. It didn't lead him to turn away from God and to curse God and to abandon God and to blame God. No, it led him to reflect on the nature and the character of God. The psalmist knows who God is that he is crying out to. And then he remembers and he recounts who God is, and it gives the psalmist hope. Verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And later on in verse 24, if you follow along in verse 24, it says, O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. What is the first thing, and in fact the greatest thing, that he reflects on as he suffers? The Lord God is enthroned forever. The eternal King, the one who has always been in charge, and the one who will always be in charge and in control. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now you notice how many verses, how much thought space, how much time is given to the eternal, unchanging, and enduring nature of God. Right? That seems to be his main reflection, really, on the character and nature of God. You know, sometimes feel like, you know, life as you live it is ever-changing. You know, maybe you're young, and it seems like the experiences come thick and fast, right? One moment you're in kindy, the next day you're in primary school, and then suddenly you're in uni, and the years just sort of jump along, right? One day you're single, and then you're dating, and then you're married, just all within the space of 6 months. That's just me, maybe. You know, maybe you feel like, I don't know, in a day-to-day life as well, right? Things change. Suddenly you get a phone call, and then your world is rocked by the news that you hear. Suddenly you lose your job, or suddenly you find a new one, or something, you know. Life just seems shaky and uncertain, doesn't it? It seems to also bring upon one worry after another. One degree of pain to the next degree of pain. You know, it seems to me, as you get older in life, as you get more mature, the pain seems to kind of ramp up proportionally, right? As a five-year-old, you get a five-year-old pain of your goldfish dying, right? And then as you get to a 55-year-old, you get the pain of all these other people dying around you, and mental illness, and all kinds of other things. Things just get, sometimes exponentially, the pain seems to kind of ramp up as life goes on. And it shakes our foundations. It shakes up our life, and it makes us feel insecure, doesn't it? And then we need to be reminded about what the psalmist reminds us of, that there is one thing, there is one person, one being, there is only one God who is eternal and unchanging. There is only one who is rock solid. There is only one who is the foundation that we can build our lives upon. Right? Our shaky lives on rock solid foundation. Right? I think of it as being that, you know, the Elvis on the car dashboard that shakes? Or is it a cat with a head going like this? You seen those? You travel behind an Asian car usually, and they've got a little bobbing head. We are like the bobbing head, right? We're like, but then, you know, underneath that, there's the rock solid dashboard. Right, of the most rock-solid car that you can imagine. Right, the President of the United States, like, you know, his beast. You know, one of those bobbing heads, you're that. In that car is God. The rock-solid foundation to build our lives upon. But, you know, the constancy of God, his eternal power, will be of no benefit to us if God doesn't choose to be good to us, right? If he doesn't choose to use his power and his stability for our sake. And so we need for God to be more than just almighty and powerful and eternal. We need to know that God is going to be good to us. And we see in the psalmist, he knows that God will be good to him because he's made promises to God's people. He knows that God is faithful to keep all of his promises. Now we see this in verse 13, right? The psalmist says, "You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer." You see, in verse 12 here, the psalmist mentions Zion. And Zion is kind of the other name for Jerusalem, right? The city of God. And another name for God's people, representing God's people. And God had promised that he would restore Zion, the city, and with that, the people of God. He would show grace and mercy to an undeserving people. Right? Before they even went to exile into Babylon, God had promised that after 70 years, they would be rescued, they would be brought back. And here's why we see the confidence that we hear in the psalmist's voice, right? Verse 13, "You will arise and have pity," right? It is the time of favor. And then verse 16, "God does regard the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise his prayer." You see, the psalmist's confidence is completely based on the nature and character of God. That he is almighty and eternal, but that he is also faithful to his promises to bless and do good, to restore and redeem his people. Who wouldn't cry to a God like that? If this is what you knew about God, why wouldn't you cry to him in the pains of life? You see, for us, we have an even better understanding of the eternal power and the faithfulness of God, right? Because we know the gospel, right? In the gospel, we see the eternal God revealing himself through his eternal Son, right? The idea that God is eternal and powerful and faithful is kind of given flesh, right? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's made clear and made real for us. The Son of God came to demonstrate God's power and faithfulness. He made it clear that he has authority over sickness, over spiritual oppression, over disability, and over death. And he came to show God's faithfulness to his promises, his compassion for those who suffer under the great weight of sin, the great weight of judgment, the great weight of brokenness that we experience in this life. By becoming a man and suffering in this world, God identifies with our pain and he suffers with us. By dying on the cross, God suffers for us by taking on the sins of the world. The sin, which is the root cause of all pain, he takes it all upon himself. By rising from the dead, God has defeated sin and death and begins the redemption of sin-broken people like you and me, and begins the process of redemption of this sin-broken world. Right? The hope that we have, the reality of God's power and faithfulness is seen in the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity. And this is the basis for our hope and our prayers. Right? The basis for our hope and our prayers, the gospel. And so we can pray and we can say the same words that the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8. Right? This is a beautiful passage in scriptures that you should really memorize, right? Romans 8. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You see, why is it that we can pray and that we can have hope in our suffering and in our pain. It's because of Christ. We know that one day He will return and He'll bring it all to an end. Right? One day He'll bring it all to an end. Now, it seems to me really clear, doesn't it? That the hope, right, of rescue from our suffering and pain of this world is in the future. Does that seem clear to you from what Paul says? It's the hope that we do not see. It's in the future when He returns. We've got to get that clear, right? The final redemption on that last day is when God will properly and fully solve the problems of this world. It's something to get right, because so many people get it wrong. And getting wrong means losing faith in God when God doesn't fix your pain now. It is not because we have a lack of faith that we are still sick, right? Otherwise, the apostles were the least faithful people in the world, right? They all died for preaching Christ. They were the most faithful people I can know of, and they died. So people who teach you that God will fix your problems and all your pains now is telling you lies. Because it seems clear to me from Jesus Himself and from the Apostle Paul and the other writers of Scriptures that we will experience pain in this world before Jesus returns. And if you are a Christian, you will likely experience more pain and more suffering. But the gospel doesn't promise to solve the problem of pain in the here and now, although God certainly will bring us comfort and He can bring us relief. The gospel gives us the hope that we need to endure as we await that final redemption, right? The gospel gives us the hope that we need for us to be able to endure as we wait for that final redemption. Now, this is the truth that many of us have come to know, right? I'm certain of that. If you've been here long enough, I know that you know these truths. I know that many of you have been comforted by these truths and that you've clung to them. I know that. And it is certainly something that the psalmist believed in and clung on to. But can you see that it wasn't enough for the psalmist to keep it to himself? It wasn't enough. Look at verse 18, right? Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem His praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. And then jump down to verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. See, what we know about God and His wonderful gospel, we must pass on to others. We must pass it down to the future generations, right? There is no better gift to pass on than to teach the next generation to know and praise God. There is no better inheritance, no better legacy to leave this earth than to pass on the knowledge of God and His gospel. Now, I love the summary that the psalmist gives, right? Here in verse 19 to 22 about the praiseworthiness of God, right? He kind of lists down for us in kind of the summary of what is it you pass on, right? God has looked down from His holy height, looked down on us lowly, sinful humanity. God has heard our groans. And what has He done? God has set us free from death. And then we see that God gives us purpose, a life declaring His glory and goodness, and a God that's worthy to be worshipped, not just us, but the world who can come to know about God. It is this God that gives us the only secure foundation in all the insecurities of this life. He is the only rock that we can lean on and build our lives upon. And the next generation must know that. We must teach it to them. We must convince them of its truth. We must get them to know and encounter God in the gospel for themselves, right, in a personal way. We must never assume that people around us will just simply know the gospel, right? People who come into the church are new believers. We can't just assume that they know the gospel. Just because we have children born into Christian families doesn't mean we can assume that they know the gospel, because the gospel can be lost in simply one generation. If I and you who know the gospel assumes that those who are around us know it, and it can absorb it just by osmosis or something, that's when the generation of the gospel will be lost, because they won't know it for themselves. Or if they know it, they might not be convinced and convicted of it for themselves. So what should we do? How can we make sure that the gospel will not be lost, that we will transmit it, that we will bring it down as an inheritance, as a legacy? And this is not just for parents, by the way, right? This is for everyone, right? Parents, obviously, first, you have to think about your children as your next generation from you. But there are always younger believers in our midst, aren't there? The next generation that need to be taught. So what should we do? Well, firstly, know the gospel well for yourself. Right? Know the gospel well for yourself. Know God's word and be convinced that God is almighty, eternal, and faithful. Know how the gospel of God's Son shows us that. Know what is it that the gospel promises and achieves. And in a way, I go back to my first one-minute rant at the beginning of the sermon, right? You can't know these things if you don't know your Bibles. So please, read your Bibles. And I'm saying that to me as well, right? It's encouragement for us to keep making sure we know the Word of God and then faithfully teach it to others. And then faithfully teach it to others. Don't keep it to yourself. Learn in order that you may teach. Second thing, know what God says about suffering. Know what God says about suffering. It is such a big part of life to suffer. It is inescapable. Everyone suffers, and Christians will suffer more, most of the time. Right? Know how the gospel speaks into suffering. Know that God knows and experiences and deals with our pain. And this is why it's so important to know the gospel well, because it doesn't promise suffering, escape from suffering and pain from this life. The gospel gives us hope to endure as we wait for that final redemption. It promises us God's presence and God's peace in our suffering, and it gives us hope that we need to persevere. Know about suffering and then teach it to others. Talk about it. Teach the young ones who are not yet suffering, right? Don't shield them from the painful realities of life. I know some people who won't serve up a whole fish, right? You heard this? Because you can see that it's a fish that died to give you this meal, right? They make sure they only serve fillets, right? Shield people from death. You know people like that? I know people like that, okay? You're thinking, well, that's weird. Like Chinese people, we have like a whole pig on the table. And we're like, oh, yeah, awesome, right? But, you know, we also know people who will never let their children go to a funeral. And people who will shield their children, right, when they talk about people who are sick or people who are dying. They won't let their children visit people in palliative care. I think, obviously, we don't want to freak them out when they're too young, and you have to be wise about that. But we need to be able to expose our children, the next generation, those who haven't yet experienced much pain and suffering, to the realities of pain in life, in order that we may talk about it and explain to them what God's word has to say about pain. Right? Get them ready for the realities of life, and especially ready to be Christians who will suffer. One of the recent things that we've done in our family is to actually make use of the bulletins that Barnabas Fund sends us. Usually they sit on my desk and they just pile up. And when I feel guilty, I'll read one or two pages, then I'll put it back. But recently I brought it up to, we have this prayer thing that we do at home for a few minutes. And once a week we try and, you know, read an article about Christians who are suffering in the world. One time I played a video and it was a bit too scary. So we want to put aside the videos for a while. But the articles are helpful enough for people for our children to be aware of the harsh realities of life that Christians face around the world. But we can also talk about experiences that we struggle with, right? In our attempts to live godly lives, to share the gospel. Share it with our friends. Share it with new believers. Help them to see that life as a Christian is not a bed of roses, especially if you truly desire to live a godly life. Finally, the third point, last point, is to model what it is like to suffer as a Christian. Right? Model to our children and model to new believers trust and joy in the midst of our own suffering and sorrows. Right? They are watching and they are listening. Right? Model to them Romans 5:3, which says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." We can model James 1:2. "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." When you deal with pain, right? Deal with it for your own sake, yes, but consider how you can model it to the people around you. Nothing will be more powerful in the life of your children and those who are young of faith around you but the example of trust and joy in the midst of your own suffering, your own disappointments in life. Now, over the years, I have known the joy of seeing all of these things done by so many brothers and sisters in this church, those who are younger as well as those who are older, who have suffered pains and griefs of many kinds. I have a list of names I was going to name to so that you guys, but I won't name names, right? But I think many of you already know who I'm talking about. There are stories that I can tell you. And I guess one of the privileges as a pastor is I get to be involved in the yuckiness of life that people go through. And I've been so encouraged. And I so desperately want to share it with you guys. And I know that some of you already know these stories, right? Of brothers and sisters who are in pain and yet who held firm to the gospel. And not just did they trust it in themselves, they were so keen to tell it to other people. Right? Through pain of brokenness in their body, through the grief, through the tears that they were shedding, they wanted to tell people who visited them, tell people at funerals of the hope that they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know who I'm talking about. You've seen it. You know, now in the years that we've had in our church, I don't know, it seems like the concentration of pain has been quite high. So many people struck down with cancer, debilitating mental struggles, dealing with the tragedy of sudden death, having to walk with people through palliative care, those abandoned by their spouse, long-term unemployment, infertility, miscarriage, and stillbirths. And so many more that I could list, but that you know about. Maybe you know who I'm talking about, maybe you don't. But these are all real brothers and sisters who have suffered and hurt in so many ways. Yet what I've seen is they have cried out to God in faith. They have remembered that God is in control, even as life has gone out of control. They have remembered God's power and faithfulness. They have stood firm in the gospel, and they were willing to tell anyone around them about the hope that they had. They have exuded deep joy. Sometimes the joy cannot be felt in a sense of happiness, but it can be sensed by the conviction that they spoke of Jesus through gritted teeth of pain and the tears that flowed from their eyes. So many in this church have lived out this psalm. What a great model they have been for us. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, let them be the models for us. The real-life living examples of the psalmist who have written this psalm. Because in this life, everyone suffers. And oftentimes, Christians more than most. The only question is, how will we respond? How will we respond? In our pain, we can call out to God and trust Him. And we need to ensure that those around us will do the same. Let me pray. Almighty, eternal, and faithful God, we thank you so much for your word that reveals to us so clearly that you're a God in full control, that you are rock solid, you are the foundation for us to build our lives upon, our insecure, broken, and shaky lives. We thank you so much for your word that speaks to us so clearly of the hope that we can have in you, the hope that we see most in the gospel, as Jesus came to reveal your eternal power, to reveal your gracious and compassionate faithfulness to us. That you have not left us in our sin and brokenness, but you have come to this world to suffer the pain that we feel and to suffer it for our sake. To be able to deal with it, dealing with it on the cross, having victory over it through your resurrection. We pray that you impress upon us, that we'll be convicted by the truth of the power and faithfulness seen in the gospel, and that we can trust in the Lord Jesus and build our lives upon him. Because we know that we will suffer in this life. And as Christians, we will even suffer more. So please help us in those times to be able to cry out to you, to be able to cry out with great hope and even joy, to be able to trust, and especially to be able to make sure the future generations, those around us who are young in faith, our children in our homes and around us, will be able to also put this same trust and have this same hope in the gospel. We pray this knowing that it is for our good now and into our eternal futures. We pray this with great thankfulness to the Lord Jesus. Amen.